For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the whole point of this book is Paul, the author, is trying to help Timothy, the recipient of this letter, to handle this large church in a town called Ephesus. It's a big, dynamic church with a lot of problems. And so as we go through each chapter, we're looking at different ways that Timothy can help get this local church back on its feet again. Now, last week, we talked about fighting the good fight. And the 2 weeks prior to that, we talked about the importance of teaching. Teaching that emphasizes love and teaching that emphasizes grace. This week, a complete topic shift, really a totally different direction. Paul's going to talk about what the Christians at Ephesus should do when they come together, when they meet, what their meetings should be like, what they should emphasize at those meetings. And that's the focus of verse 1 all the way through verse 10. I want to just read it. I know it's a chunk, but I'm just going to read it to give you a feel for this stretch. So let's go ahead and dive into verse 1. First of all, that should be 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, by the way. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. It reads kind of like a junk drawer of different topics, you know, and we could really go in a lot of different directions. We could talk about this part, and this is important, how God's our Savior, how he wants us to be saved, how Jesus made that possible. We could get into, why would Paul stop in the middle of his letter and say, hey, FYI, I'm not lying. That's just really weird that he would do that. Maybe he was being accused of being a liar. I don't know. The holy hands thing, what's that about? Or this stuff about the way women should dress. He gets into a fair amount of detail. We could go in a lot of different directions, but the direction we're going to go in is centered around the main point of this paragraph. The main thing he's trying to say, the thing that we're going to focus on is right there in verse 1. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men. What he wants to see when the church comes together is for Christians to pray. And his emphasis isn't on just an individual talking to God. If you look further down in that chapter, he talks about men and women coming together. So he's envisioning a group of believers coming together to pray. So if I completely lose you all the way through this teaching, here's the main point. We should pray together. So if you got something to do, feel free to hit the road. That's fine. That's the main point. When we come together, this should be something that we do. When we talk about this, I'm going to use this term a lot, corporate prayer. Not corporate as in Xerox and IBM or something. Corporate as in the body of believers coming together to talk to God. He's really adamant that this is something that we should do when we hang out with each other. And that's really, we're going to spend the whole time talking about this. Now, the first thing we want to get into is why is it important? Because you can tell by the language he uses, he is adamant that this is crucial for the believers at Ephesus to pursue. If you look, he says, first of all. So as he's thinking about what happens at their meetings, he says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, in other words, right away, the thing he wants them to do when they get together is to pray. And this isn't first in a sequence, like pray, then take communion, then sing, then teach. That's not what he's talking about. If you look at the grammar of this in Greek, he's saying this is first in importance. So if Paul was visiting Xenos for the weekend and he wanted to check in on how this church is, one thing he would ask us is, so tell me, what's it like when you come together? What's your prayer time together like? For him, this was crucial. This is the first importance. The other thing you see here is he's urging them to do this. Again, a strong word in Greek. If you've been caught in a long line of traffic when you're in a hurry and somebody ahead of you isn't moving when they can because they're on their cell phone or something like that, you know that feeling? You're like, come on! Ugh! You know, just that, you know, every cell in your body just like, move! It's that type of urgency. He's like, you've got to pray. I urge you that you do this. So it's the first, it's the most important thing we do when we gather. It's an urgent thing. Why is that? Why is this so crucial? There's a lot of reasons. One reason, oh, yeah, I forgot about this. It's a little early to get real heavy on a pointed challenge. It's kind of early in the teaching for this, but when we come together, and it's maybe you and a couple people, or you and your home church that meets in a house somewhere, or this, is this something that you're intent to do? Is this something on your mind as important and urgent? I think for a lot of us, you know, I know for me, as I was working on this teaching, I realized, no, not often. So yeah, how intent are we to pray with other Christians? Paul is very intent to do this. Here's a couple reasons why. The first is, when we pray together in Jesus' name, God responds. If a group of Christians get together to pray and they pray in Christ's name, God will answer their prayers. Look what Jesus says. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Now, you could take this wrong. You could be like, holy cow. I get a couple people. We agree on something to pray for. We say, in Jesus' name, and we can get whatever we want. It almost reads that way. You know, like, Lord, we just come before you as your humble servants, and just knowing how infinitely loving and merciful you are, we just pray before you that you would give us a 6,000 square foot home, Jesus. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Yeah, a lot of, you know, obviously that's not how it works. In Jesus' name is not some kind of magic incantation. When we pray in Christ's name, as we come together, we're praying on his behalf that his will be done. Now, it's okay to pray about a lot of things. God loves you. You're his child. He wants to hear you ask about anything you can think of. But to pray in Jesus' name is something different. It's to pray intent to see what God cares about realized or brought to pass. If you had a work credit card, they issue a credit card at work, you wouldn't take your employer's credit card and buy Christmas presents for your kids with it. That's not what it's for. You purchase on behalf of the company that you work for. That's the sense of this, praying in Jesus' name. And here's the thing. If we're praying for something that God wants in his name and Christ is there, anything is possible. Anything's possible. Check this out. He says, I will do it for you. It will be done for you by my Father. That's a promise. So this here is this is a monument in Williamstown, Massachusetts. And it says birth of the American missions movement on it. And further down, you can't really read it, but it mentions five college students. There are these five college students that were crossing this field on this very spot, and they got caught in the middle of a thunderstorm. And so they took shelter under a haystack. That little thumbnail-looking thing is a haystack. And so they climbed in through the hay, and they sat down. Obviously, had nothing to do but, you know, wait for the storm to go away. And so they started to pray. And one by one, each of them gave their lives in prayer to God. They said, you know, we're each willing to go overseas or wherever you want us to go to serve you. And they prayed that God would raise up thousands of students all over the United States who would also be willing to go overseas as missionaries. And there's a lot of twists and turns in this story. But it turns out that by the early part of the 20th century, those prayers spawned something called the student volunteer movement. And literally, I think over 20,000 students over 30 years responded to the call to go overseas as a missionary. And historians trace it right back to that spot where the haystack used to stand. Okay? And so this is a reminder that when we come together and pray as a community, and we agree to pray in Christ's name for things that he values, anything's possible. Amazing things happen when we come together and do this. That's why Paul is urgent. You must pray together. Here's another thing that he says. Oh, here's something too. What is it about praying together that's so effective? Is it the people that are praying? It's the power of God that we're praying to, right? This is Oswald Sanders. He says, the goal of prayer is the ear of God. Prayer moves others through God's influence on them. It's not the prayer that moves people, but the God to whom we pray. As long as we have God's ear, anything can happen. Okay, here's another one. When we pray together, God empowers the church to carry out its mission. If you look in the book of Acts, after Jesus was about to go be with the Father, right before he left, he got the disciples together, and it says here that he commanded them, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for what the Father promised. And then it says further down, you'll receive power, Christ says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. You'll tell people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is saying, I've got a mission for you. It's simple. You're going to take the message of salvation to every corner of planet Earth. But before you do anything, before you set one foot outside of Jerusalem, he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that imply? It implies that without God's help, these folks are going to get absolutely nothing done. That it's only with God's help that they could carry out this mission. And so as you read the book of Acts, you read things like they met all together and were constantly united in prayer because they knew they needed God's help. And you see a pattern that develops like 12 times in the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts. You see people coming together to pray. And then when they pray, God's sending the Holy Spirit to empower them to carry out his mission. One of my favorite examples is in Acts 4. This is when Peter and John had been released from jail. They team back up with Christians in their community and have a prayer meeting. And then this happens. It says, when they prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. And the people there were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I'm not promising next time you have a corporate prayer meeting, the house is going to shake. But we can know when we call out to God for help to carry out his mission, he will fill us with his Spirit. Read about it in Luke 9. He will supply us with what we need to carry out this work. But where does it begin? It's when Christians sit down together and pray for strength to carry this out. This is a Gary DeLashmit quote. I guess at some point we're going to be quoting him. Might as well throw this up now. This is, he says this a lot. I've heard him just say it enough. I just wrote it down. Gary DeLashman, by the way, is one of the teachers in our church here. He says, all genuine ministry is birthed, sustained, and advanced by prayer, especially by corporate prayer. And I wish I had time. I have some stories to tell about this, about ministries that were literally birthed out of just a couple people praying for a group of people they were trying to reach. This is the real deal. God responds when we pray this way. Here's another one. Praying together has many, many, many benefits. It's too many to list here. One is it's unifying. Like if you're talking to people and you're praying together, usually what happens is someone will say, uh-huh, or maybe you'll get an amen. But you'll get a little bit of an affirmation that somebody really is with you in the burden that you're laying out. And then if they pray, maybe you can do the same thing. But there's something about that that brings people together. It's kind of like this. The lead goose, you guys probably know this, but the lead goose has to cut through the air, right? That's hard. He's taking the full force of the wind. These geese behind him are drafting. And to encourage, they say it's true. I don't know if it's true. But they say that those geese that are trailing behind honk to encourage the lead goose. You know, and then they rotate and everybody takes a chance. So it's kind of like a prayer meeting. You pray, we honk, then the next person prays and get a little more honking in. The net effect of all this is you walk out of a prayer meeting feeling like I'm not flying solo. You know, I'm carrying out this mission with a team of people around me. And that's intensely unifying. You'll find as you're sitting in a prayer meeting listening to someone pray about their burden, you're like, wow, I can see, you know, it's wild how they're taking this specific issue. That's the same thing I'm struggling with. I need to take that to God too. Just hearing other people pour their hearts out to God, often we're convicted by what they say. You learn from people. You know, if you're really uncomfortable praying out loud, or even don't even know what to pray by yourself, a great way to learn is to hang out with Christians that are praying out loud. And just listen to the kind of things they pray for. That's another huge benefit. We can learn a lot about prayer by just hearing people pray. And then you've got this. How many times when someone says to you, hey, let's pray, how many times does your heart leap up and say, yes, that's exactly what I want to do right now? Not often. I think a lot of times when somebody proposes praying, if you're like me, there's part of you that's just like, oh, how can I keep this short enough and not betray the fact that I don't really feel like praying? You think about prayer meetings where, you know, I've rolled in feeling kind of jaded, distant from people, drained, distracted. It's weird. You can go into a prayer meeting like that, but then somebody prays and you hear their burden, and then you're moved to pray and people respond to your burden, and you... something happens while you're sitting there together before God, and you literally walk out more energized than you were when you came in. You walk in flat, you leave energized. That's a real thing. And so for all of these reasons, God responds when we pray in his name, and he does great things. He empowers the church to carry out its mission. Plus all these other benefits, we must pray. We must come together to pray. You guys have probably heard of C.H. Spurgeon. This is his view of a prayer meeting. He says, keep up the prayer meeting, whatever else flags. If I were you, I would make the prayer meeting a special feature of my ministry. Let it be such a prayer meeting that there's nothing like it within 7,000 miles. That's a great quote. He really believed deeply that prayer meetings were the engine that drove the church. You know, he took over his first teaching job at a church at age 19. It was called this, I had to write it because I couldn't remember, the New Park Street Chapel in London. When he first got there, 232 people were members of that church. He stayed for 38 years, and when he left, there were 5,311 people in the church. Not 5,312, 5,311. But obviously, it was a mega church before they even had mega churches. It was the largest Christian congregation in the world. And people would come visit Spurgeon and be like, you know, what happened here? How did this happen? And Spurgeon would take him to the basement of the church to a place he called the engine room, a place where people would frequently go to pray, like all through services throughout the week. And this is what he said. He said, if this engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We can't expect blessing if we don't ask. That's right, man. This church will only be as good as our corporate prayer together. That's a hill we have to die on. And speaking of this, we actually have an engine room. It's called our prayer concert. And we do this once a month. It's over at our 4th Street facility on campus. Next Sunday, so 7 days from today, right after this meeting, we do what's called a prayer concert. People get together, they give reports about ministry initiatives in this church and all over the world, and we pray together corporately in a focused way for those ministries. And it's awesome. It would be so sweet to see that building just packed with people who believe that corporate prayer is going to make a difference for our church, because it will. So anyhow, there are many reasons why it's important to pray. What about how to go about it? There's actually quite a bit in here that I skipped over that we can pick up about when we come together, how we should pray. One is on a regular basis. You can see that just from the tense of that verb where he says, let's have all these prayers be made on behalf of all men. The tense of that is like, go on being made. Not a one-time activity, but a regular part of our lives that we build into our schedules. You know, I have two daughters, and they're both out of the house, and I have to track them down to get regular time with them. And I don't do that because I'm a nut about scheduling or something like that. I track them down because I love them. They're a big priority in my life. And I know that if I don't make regular time for them, I'm just not going to see them as much as I need to. And I know a lot of us, we love this church. Our lives have been changed by it. We believe that God wants to do great things through this church. And if that's how you feel, this is one of those things to make a regular part of your schedule. It just is. And I'm not saying there's a certain time or a certain place or a certain time of day that we should do this. I mean, I know some moms, you know, that never went to the prayer concert. They would just hang out with their kids on a Monday afternoon and just pray together while their kids ran around. When I was in college, I'd go down to Como Park in Clintonville and pray with people in a picnic shelter. I know some guys that get into a conference room 30 minutes before work starts, and they just pray together. Time, place, length of time doesn't matter. What matters is that we find a group of people to do this with on a regular basis. That's so crucial. That's exactly what he's talking about. Here's another one. Our prayer meeting together is only as effective as we are unified. It's really important when we come together to pray that it's in unity. He says, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. He seems to be saying it's really crucial if we've got a controversy with each other that we come into a prayer meeting having set that aside. Jesus was adamant that unity was part of what makes a prayer meeting effective. He said, if two of you agree on earth, if you can get your head on straight and agree together about anything that you ask, and again, it's according to Christ's name, he says, it'll be done. So unity really does matter. That word agree, that's the word symphoneo. It's where we get our word symphony from. And so he's describing us coming together, praying in concert, praying in unison, you know, almost like making music together, led by Christ to pray for things that Christ cares about. Another way that you see Jesus emphasizing this is how adamant he is about resolving conflict that we have. He says in another place, If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there. Go be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. It is so crucial that when we come together, we're unified. He's saying, like, if you were on your way to a prayer meeting and you were aware there was somebody in that meeting that was at odds with you, he would say, find them and work it out. That's crucial, because unity is crucial. Another way to put this is, for some of us, probably the most important thing you could do right now to improve the corporate prayer in your group is to work things out with somebody that you're at odds with. Just to take the time to call them up and to just talk it through. That would really help a lot of our corporate prayer meetings. With an outward focus, yes. Now, don't get me wrong. God's really into us calling out to him and asking him to do things for us. Read the book of Psalms, filled with David making requests, personal requests about his life. But when the church comes together, the Bible really emphasizes that our focus in prayer ought to be outward, onto the needs of other people. Look what he says. When you get together to pray, pray on behalf of all men. In other words, pray, you know, attentive to the needs of other people. There's something about, you know, our drift towards self-consumption that corporate prayer can help us with. A lot of us by nature, we're like this guy right here. You know, he's on his cell phone and there's a whale breaching. Doesn't even notice. You know, sometimes when I'm hanging out with my wife, I'll stare off into space. And she'll say, Sullivan, because she can't use Mike to get my attention. She's got to use my last name. And I'll be like, what? And she's like, what are you thinking about? And almost every time it's me, myself. That's my favorite topic. And so, I don't know, this is so hard to do. It's hard to get our eyes off ourselves. When we pray together, it's like a group effort to lift our eyes off of our own needs and place our focus squarely on the needs of other people. That's a big part of a healthy corporate prayer meeting. Notice too, whose needs? Pretty broad scope here. He says you guys should be praying on behalf of everybody. Everyone. There should be, you know, in a healthy prayer meeting, even if it's a small little group of people in a basement of a small little building in a small little place, the scope of that prayer meeting should reach way beyond that circle of individuals. So you think about praying for Christians. Obviously, we should pray for other believers. He says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. So some of them are going to be right there in that circle. Some of them are going to be somewhere in this church. They'll be somewhere in this city or in the country. Maybe they'll be overseas. But he's like, make sure that you've got a lot of people on your mind as you come together and pray. And what kind of things would we pray for? We can pray for marriages, for people's morale, that they wouldn't give up, that they could grow with God, that they'd have opportunities to talk about God, that they could grasp God's love better. Talk to a missionary that we've sent out from our church to the various fields that we have. Ask them how much it means to them to know that they're being prayed for in all of our corporate prayer meetings that go on here. I mean, sometimes they'll tear up just talking about just how the palpable impact of our prayers have on their ministry. It's a total lifeline. And this is part of what he wants us to do, to pray for a broad scope of people. Now, in this passage, his particular focus is urging this church to pray for people that don't know God. So going back through this again, he says we should pray for kings and people in authority so that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity, which is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a ransom. There's a lot here, but the heart of this is God really wants people to be saved. And I realize saved, that's the ultimate church word. To be saved is this, it's just the recognition that human beings have this dilemma. Because of our sin, we are separated from God by a vast chasm that we could never cross. We could never be good enough. And if that chasm is not bridged, we could sail off into eternity apart from God. And that's a fate God wants to rescue us from. That's why he sent his son to be punished for our sin in our place. This is the heart of God. You think about what's the will of God? It's that many people would be saved. So when we come together and pray for what God cares about, what should we be praying for? That people far from God would come to know him. That should be a huge focus of our prayer. So that means praying by name for neighbors and friends and family. And this isn't like a hit list type of thing. You know, it kind of has that feel, I've got my list of people or whatever. This is us partnering with God, who loves every one of those individuals that we're praying for, and inviting him through our prayer to do everything he can to reach them. Praying for open doors. You know, just the opportunity to run into somebody who's receptive, who's maybe interested in spiritual things, to have our eyes open to that and to be emboldened to speak up. That's what that's about. And then praying for places where Christ isn't known. Long time ago, I was in a prayer meeting and we prayed for Albania, which at the time had virtually no Christians there. We devoted a couple years to praying for that country. So being educated about what's going on around the world, where are people farthest, you know, the furthest from God? And building that into our times of prayer so that the scope of our prayer meeting goes way beyond our walls, out into the whole world. Now, I want to pause and just say two things about this before I hit my last point on this. One is to speak to you here if you don't know Christ. I realize there's a lot there, but the heart of it is he's saying that God desires all people to be saved. Jesus was given as a ransom for all people. And I know that sounds super theological and kind of abstract. But if you don't know Christ, you should recognize this as an offer to you. This is God sliding his offer of salvation across the table and saying, I want you individually to know that salvation is possible. If you personalize the way this is worded, maybe this would help. It says that God desires you to be saved. Not just all people, but you. There's one God, one mediator between God and you, and it's Jesus. He's the way. He gave himself as a ransom for you. And I think if you're wondering what does it mean to become a Christian, it's taking a passage like this, personalizing it, recognizing I need a Savior. I need this problem of sin dealt with, and Christ is able to do that. So I would urge you as we're going through all this just to consider that offer and to consider taking God up on it. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out, and this is to those of you who are Christians in our church, I think it's fascinating that Paul, of all people, is praying for kings and all who are in authority. He specifically says, pray for political leaders. And in his life, who were they? Like the Roman Caesars, right? Or the Roman governors, guys like Pilate. And I think that's crazy because Paul was unjustly jailed and beaten on several occasions by those authorities. He was eventually actually executed at the end of 2 Timothy. He's on trial and he's about to face Nero, who still has a reputation for being wicked. And instead of going on a tirade about this guy, these guys, he urges us to pray. He's like, why don't you pray for them? And I just felt the need to bring this up because we live in a very politically polarized age. The culture is polarized politically. The church is polarized politically. This church is polarized politically. And I think if Paul was hanging out with us, hanging out after a meeting like this or after a home church, hearing some of our politically polarized discussions, he'd have a couple questions for us. And I think one question would be, are you praying for your civil authorities as much as you criticize them? If he's able to pray for the people that are over him, certainly we should too. And this isn't to advocate a left, right, middle, whatever view. It's just to assert that Paul saw value in praying for leaders. He had good reason to pray for this. What was his reason? His reason is that when leaders lead well, when they do their job well, it creates good conditions for God's message to spread. Now, a lot of people feel like persecution is the best time for the church to really rapidly grow. But if you read the logic of this passage, Paul did not see it that way. Look what he says. He says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Why should we pray for our leaders? So that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. And God values that, a God who's into saving people. So he's saying, if leaders lead well and they bring relative stability, those are conditions where the gospel can advance. And that totally squares with what we know about Paul's ministry. The squiggly lines on this map here, those are all the places that Paul traveled over the course of his life to plant churches. Scholars estimate he traveled maybe 10,000 miles. What made that possible? Well, it was something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. During this window of history, that whole area was controlled by one empire. It was possible to travel freely to a lot of different places. And historians will tell you a big reason why the church spread so rapidly in the first century was that relative stability brought in by the Roman Empire. So Paul, even as he's being whipped by some of these authorities, mistreated, imprisoned, he realizes a lot of what's happening here is advantageous for the spread of the gospel, of the Christian message. So what about this? I think Paul might ask us this too. What has a bigger impact on your prayers, your political views, or the gospel being advanced? Something to think about. I think what Paul really valued is leaders leading in a way that would open doors for the gospel. Okay, here's one more. How should we pray? We should pray to God and for others versus drawing attention to ourselves. And that's the vibe I'm getting as we read through verse 9. When he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, being modest and discreet, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. He's not banning jewelry. He's not saying you can't run to Kohl's and get a nice dress or something like that. The principle is prayer meetings aren't a place to draw attention to yourself. That's what was happening. It felt like the dress was people were dressing in a way to draw attention to themselves. And that's not where we should be focused. In a corporate prayer meeting, our attention should be directly on God and on the people that we're praying for. So think about this principle. When we come together to pray, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. You start to realize there's a lot of ways to apply that. One obvious way, and I think this is where we struggle with this more, is if we shouldn't draw our attention to ourselves, that means we probably shouldn't pray for 5 or 10 minutes without a break in a corporate prayer meeting. Amen. You know, when you're praying, yeah. There's a honk right there. He's total approval. How painful is it when you're in a room full of people and somebody's just praying and praying and praying? And it doesn't matter if it's good. After their 20th burden that they've laid out, it's just hard to remember what you're even affirming anymore. If you're praying together, there has to be room for other people to pray. And that means we got to pray a more short bursts of prayer versus 5-minute monologues. You know, I said that Spurgeon was into prayer. He really fought to protect the prayer in his church. Check this quote out. See what you think of this. This is kind of on the edge, but I'll read it. Spurgeon says, "Don't hesitate to tell good Mr. Snooks that God helping you, he will not pray for 25 minutes. Earnestly entreat him to cut it short, and if he doesn't, then stop him. If a man came into my house intending to cut my wife's throat, I would reason with him as to the wrong of it, and then I would effectually prevent him from doing her any harm. And I love the church almost as much as I love my dear wife, so if a man will pray long, he may pray long somewhere else, but not at the meeting at which I preside. I love that. And you know what? We're very nice people. I think we're nice individuals here in Xenos. But we got to have a category in a gentle way after the meeting's over to pull someone aside and say, hey, you know, you might want to bring it down to 1 minute instead of five. I think that's really crucial. Fighting for a vital prayer meeting is worth it. And this is one of the ways is by not having the attention be on us. Okay. Couple final thoughts. First, I know there's people here saying, well, what if I'm not comfortable doing this? I hope I've persuaded you it's important. It is important. I hope you've got a picture of how it might look to pray. And I also realize that prayer is intimate. It's like giving people a window into our heart. It's difficult to pray at first because you feel naked when you're praying. And so if that's where you're at, but you're willing to crack the door open just a little bit to the possibility of praying with other people, here's a couple things that'll help you. One is this story by Larry Crabb. This is his first attempt at praying in public, and it is a worst-case scenario. So let me go ahead and read. If you think you're afraid to pray, check this out. Okay, here we go. Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross, praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word amen, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. I said it and sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around. This is everybody's nightmare right here. This is what's going to happen. Too embarrassed to look around, solemnly vowing never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. And then it says, when the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my theology. But I wasn't quick enough. An older Christian named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking, here it comes. Oh, well, just endure it. Then I'll get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can repeat verbatim today, more than 20 years later. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. Then he walked away. Pretty cool story. And I want you to know, if you get the guts to pray in a meeting I'm at, I am behind you 1,000% as well. And the people with you will be. When you take a step like that, we are behind that big time. This is such a crucial way we can advance as a church. What about praying with someone who's safe? Start out with like praying with a spouse. Maybe they're not safe. Praying with a close friend. And what about keeping it short? Like Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Next person. You know, just say that. Just something really simple. Maybe just an expression of gratitude. Will it feel awkward? Yeah, but here's the weird thing. It felt awkward for me, but many people will tell you some of the sweetest experiences they've ever had as a Christian were during times of group prayer, and you're really missing out. I mean, this could be one of the things you actually begin to look forward to more than anything else. Don't give up on it, and I say that because let's say there's 40 people in this room who walk out of here and decide, I'm going to take my first steps towards praying in public. If that happened, we would palpably feel the benefit across this whole church. If we could just get that many people saying, I'm going to start to take my first steps here, that would be so huge. And then the other thing I would do is check out your home group's prayer meeting. A lot of groups meet before this meeting or after. They'll meet during the week or whenever. But your home church is only good as that corporate prayer meeting that you guys have. That is a hill to die on, man. And so anyhow, there you go. Praying, it's important. Praying together is powerful, and I hope everybody's persuaded to do it. So that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.